Well, I'm a big fan of the Narnia stories. Maybe you are too. And I remember going to watch The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe when it came out at the big screen. And if you watched the movie, you'll remember how the children felt as they entered through the wardrobe into the new world of Narnia. They felt the cold on their fingers and faces, but it was only later they felt the cold on their hearts, as they learned that the White Witch had cast her spell on Narnia to make it always winter and never Christmas. You see, the winter imagery was a stroke of genius by C.S. Lewis. He was writing Narnia to help us feel the reality of our world. You see, Lewis wanted us to know that our world is under an evil spell too. There are evil forces at work in our world to steal our joy while making it always winter and never Christmas. See, Lewis was using winter as an image of the bleakness and barrenness of life without God. A life under the spell of the evil one. There's a link, isn't there, between winter and darkness? Winter leaves us for months without the smiling face of the sun. And that, you see, gives us categories to feel life without God, to feel the coldness and darkness of sin and death. The verses we're considering this morning reflect a period in history when not a lot has happened for 400 years. God's wound down the voice of the prophets to zero. He's been deathly silent. The people of God are feeling the cold of winter, the darkness. They're living in the shadow of death. There wasn't much to sing about. There was no reason to hang up the lights or to burst out into carols. There was no cheer. Only a long season of darkness without God. But the times are changing. There are recent glimmers of light indicating that the dawn is imminent. We've already witnessed it, haven't we? It's unfolded before our eyes. The angel Gabriel's visit to Zechariah and Mary. The promise of Jesus and John. The exhilarating joy as the two mothers meet. You see, these momentary flashes are signs that steady rays of messianic sunlight would soon shine from the horizon. And here in our passage, well, that light explodes onto the scene. Winter is coming to an end. Christmas has dawned. In other words, God has come to visit his people. We've been seeing that theme every week, haven't we? God has come to visit his people. That's what Zechariah gets so excited about in this passage. He bursts out in exuberant praise. But before we get there, something needs to happen. You see, Zechariah is a bit tongue-tied. Literally, God has tied up his tongue. He can't speak. But all that's about to change, and we're going to watch as the story unfolds. And this morning, I'm going to do something a bit different. Rather than have 3 points, we're going to have just one big point today. Sorry to disappoint you if you like three. But there's one big thing that's just screaming off the page, and it's this. God is faithful to keep his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises. And so trust him at his word. God is faithful to keep his promises, and so trust him at his word. And as we re-enter the story, notice we're back in the realm of joy. We felt a whole lot of it last week. Last week was one big explosion of joy. And we pick it up where we left off. So read with me from verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. We're back in the realm of explosive joy. These little verses are easy to pass by. But what these verses are saying is that God is faithful to do what he promised. In our first week in Luke, God promised Elizabeth a son. And here we find God staying true to that promise, don't we? And God's faithfulness has been shown to an old, barren woman, hardly the pick of the bunch. Elizabeth wasn't a mover and a shaker, but God was faithful to her. And we're told in verse 58 that God magnified his mercy to her. She has no status that earned such faithfulness. She didn't do anything, and yet God brings mercy to lowly sinners. See, that's a big theme in Luke's gospel. We've seen a lot of it already. God comes to give grace to lowly, undeserved sinners. And he delights to do so. Luke wants to expand the panorama of God's mercy. He wants to blow up our view of God's mercy. He wants us sitting back, breathing it all in and just going, wow, wow. God is amazing to sinners. That's what's going on in verse 58. You know, just imagine the scene. After long months of pregnancy, the old Elizabeth gives birth and the town, well, they come to celebrate. And the family have gathered around Elizabeth and they're letting off the party poppers. You know, it's party time. They're rejoicing with her, handing out the presents, I don't know, nappies, clothes, you name it. They're getting stuck in, and they've noticed, haven't they, God's great mercy to Elizabeth. They've noticed it. But I wonder if you've noticed. There's a certain somebody missing from this whole scene, isn't there? Look at the verse again. She bore a son. The relatives heard that the Lord had shown mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Where's Zechariah? In all of this, you know, there's a party going on and it looks like he's not invited. There's loads of joy, but none for Zechariah. So where's he at? Does he just not like parties? No, I don't think it's that. You see, Zechariah's unbelief has cost him. He's the silent partner who can't say a word. His unbelief has cost him. You see, when God makes a promise, you better believe it. Because God is always faithful to keep his promises. Zechariah didn't believe a word of it. And so in a sense, he's on the outside, unable to share in the wonderful joy of John's birth. God's warning us about the consequences for unbelief. And now, I don't think it's likely that God will strike any of us dumb today. I don't think he'll take away our ability to speak. He might, but that's not very likely. For us, unbelief robs us of our joy, our assurance before God, our peace in God's good character. Worst of all, it steals the glory that God alone deserves. That's what unbelief does. And so what God often does is he works in our lives to bring us to a point where we trust his promises. If necessary, God will deal with us in particular ways to rid us of unbelief. That might be painful. The way he often does that is by the reading and the preaching of the gospel. That's how he often does it. You know, God uses our personal circumstances to show us our need of a Savior. And it's as we hear the gospel, right now in the Gospel of Luke, we come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, the heart of faith is how we respond to God's promise of Jesus, the Messiah. Same for Zechariah, same for us. How we respond to that, well, actually, that will have eternal consequences. You see, everything hinges on how we respond to what God has said specifically about Jesus Christ and salvation from sin. So the moment Zechariah is absent, his unbelief has cost him, will follow his restoration to joy. But in the meantime, there seems to be a consolation maybe. Take a look at verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. So John, aged eight, he gets the snip. That's according to the law in Genesis 17. Baby John needs to be given the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And you know, by circumcising the son, they're acting in faith at this point. Circumcision was a big day for, celebration, really, for a Jew. It's kind of like credo baptism for us. Baptism marked someone into the life and body of Christ. Circumcision marked a Jew into the covenant community of God's people. There are discontinuities there. It didn't guarantee salvation, but it certainly marked them off. This was an exciting time, and it was at this time that a name was often given. According to tradition, the firstborn would be named after his father. And so the family members start referring to the child as Zechariah Jr. Maybe that's a small consolation for Zechariah. Probably not. But Elizabeth's having none of it. She sets them straight. Take a look at verse 60. Elizabeth said, "No, he shall be called John." And maybe you can picture the shock of the family. What? There's no John in the family tree. What on earth are you doing? Verse 61, they're having none of it. Let's take a look. They say to Elizabeth, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And so they made signs to Zechariah, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And so enter Zechariah. He finally walks onto the scene. The relatives want Zechariah to overrule all of this nonsense. And so they stoop to playing charades to communicate to him. It appears that Zechariah is not only mute, but deaf as well, or they wouldn't do that. And so Zechariah is standing there, he's trying to read sign language, he eventually gets it, and in verse 63 we read, Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, literally in the Greek first, the first word is John, is his name. John. There it is. No messing around. It's John. This wasn't a name that Zechariah had chosen. You see, this was a name given by God to express the identity of the child. As we listen to the names in the story, we might begin to sense that God's up to something big. Zechariah means that God remembers. Elizabeth means that God is faithful. John means that God is merciful. And Jesus, the sweetest name of all, means that God saves. And so to put all of that together, the faithful God who shows mercy to sinners has remembered his promise to save. Again, the big point of the passage. The faithful God who shows mercy to sinners has remembered his promise to save. And at the very moment Zechariah wrote John, he finally found his voice. Check out verse 64. We read, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God." Several guests probably spilled their punch. It was unnerving and really scary. Luke says that fear came over all of them. And they begin pondering, don't they, whether God has a special purpose for the child. Have a look. Fear came on all the neighbors. And all of these things were talked about in the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." The child's odd naming, the father's loosed tongue, was terribly mysterious and weird for people. It prompted fear, discussion, and thinking. What was coming was no run-of-the-mill affair. Even the birth of the forerunner is lit up with indicators that something unique is on the horizon. God was about to do something extraordinary. And as we turn to Zechariah's song, we find exactly that. Zechariah's song is often called the Benedictus. That comes from the Latin word for blessed. The priest blesses God for blessing him. And when he sings, what he sings rather is the word of God, because in verse 67 we're told that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. It's the very word of God. There are many similarities with Mary's Magnificat that we saw last week. Like Mary, Zechariah uses Old Testament language. See, the Benedictus is full of Old Testament imagery. And so Zechariah is weaving the tapestry of his song from the thread of ancient prophecy. And what's the big point of the song? You guessed it. God has remained faithful to his promises. And that is worth singing about. God has remained faithful to his promise. And so hope has dawned, and the first thing God has come to do is to redeem us from our enemies. That's the first thing we see in Zechariah's song. Christmas is about redemption from enemies. Look with me at verses 68 to 71. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And so Zechariah sings of God's people being redeemed. Our redemption means to be set free. It's a word packed full of Old Testament connotations, a word which harks back to the day when God brought his people out of slavery from the iron grip of Egypt. God's people were set free from Pharaoh. You see, the darkness of slavery was overturned with the light of God's flaming presence. Redemption. Zechariah sings of the horn of salvation. Remember, a horn in the ancient world was a symbol of might and strength, like the horn of a mighty ox. Maybe for you, if you don't know what that is, you can picture times walking through Colchester Zoo and setting your eyes on a giant big rhino. You know, it's scary. You don't want to be on the receiving end of that thing, especially that horn. And so God's sending a mighty horn. A mighty rescuer is coming. And verse 69, he's going to come from David's line. The wonderful promise to God in 2 Samuel 7 is reaching fulfillment. God made a promise to King David to set one of his descendants on the throne to rule God's people forever. And so this mighty horn would come in the spirit of David. We see the result in verse 71. "So we'll be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Now at this point, verse 71 seems a bit weird, doesn't it? Christmas isn't about enemies. It's about goodwill and peace and mince pies. It's about friendship and family and kissing under the mistletoe and all that stuff. It ain't about enemies. And so that doesn't seem very relatable, does it? I don't feel like I'm surrounded by people that hate me. Shouldn't we skip past this bit, get to the parts which connect with our own experience a bit more? Obviously not, because actually all of us have a great enemy. See, this enemy was with our parents in the beginning. He's a murderer, and he's the father of lies. Satan has cast the spell of winter upon the world, you see? He desires to keep humanity trapped in darkness. He spoils our lives with sin, with pain, with fighting, with bitterness, envy, malice, and greed. He robs us of our joy in Christ and tries to suffocate us with never-ending temptation. He licks his lips when we fall, and he wants to leave us for dead. That's our enemy. And so Zechariah sings for us the good news of Christmas. He has us cast our eyes on what God has come to do in Jesus. Now, if you're someone that is exhausted from the bitter assaults of Satan, as I am, the relentless nature of indwelling sin, and even the hostility of a world that hates God's people, then why don't you join Zechariah in singing the good news of Christmas? God has sent the mighty horn of salvation to redeem us from our enemies, to release us from the iron grip of sin, to break the devil's power, to protect us from the hostility of the world. This is good news. And he's come to do that by laying down his life for us. You see, in redemption, Jesus ransoms his people with his own blood. And his mighty power is shown in the weakness of a cross. That's why love came down at Christmas. That's why God has visited humanity. He came to redeem us from my enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. The Bible says Jesus triumphed over Satan and put him to open shame. He stomped on that snake and emptied him of his power. You see, Jesus has redeemed us from our great enemy. And in all of this, God has stayed true to his promises. God did not fail. You know, that serpent crusher stuff, Genesis 3:15. The promise of David is here. The promised Savior has come, and he's come to deliver us from our fierce enemies. Believe it. Trust it. Rejoice in it this year. That's the first part of Zechariah's hit single. It's a cracking start. God's faithful to keep his promises. How do we know that? Well, God has raised up a horn of salvation to redeem us from our enemies. But God doesn't just redeem us from our enemies, he remembers his covenant. That's part two of Zechariah's greatest hit. God remembers his covenant. Christmas is all about promises kept. It's about God keeping his promises. That's good news, isn't it? Because plenty of tears will be shed this Christmas due to broken promises. There'll be plenty of empty dinner tables because of faithless spouses. The promises of care to young children and elderly people thrown out like discarded wrappings. Perhaps you feel the guilt of a promise you yourself have kept, and so you're all too aware of the pain you've caused others. You know, Christmas, the pain of broken promises can feel all too close to home. Well, amid the pain and tears of broken promises, I want us to take heart that at Christmas, God has kept his promise to us in Jesus. Christmas brings comfort to the casualties of broken promises, doesn't it? Take a look with me, verse 72. God came to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God made a promise to Abraham 2,000 years before Christmas Day. 2,000 years before. It was a vow, a covenant, something that God bound himself to. He promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the world, rule the world, and bring blessing to the world. That was the promise. His seed would inherit the world, rule the world, bring blessing to the world. And as history unfolded, this promise resonated with the people of God. The faithful remnant believed the promise, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. Through all the ups and downs, they believed that God would put the world right by the seed of Abraham. Now that big moment has arrived. And Zechariah leads the people of God in song as God's promise to Abraham is finally being fulfilled. The seed of Abraham has come. And through his sacrificial death on a cross, Jesus has brought blessing to the nations, hasn't he? To every man and woman that puts their trust in him. Blessing to the nations. Who would have thought? For everyone who would put their trust in him. This is good news for those of us who've experienced broken promises. To those of us who know what it feels like to be abandoned and disappointed. You see, God will never disappoint you. He will never leave you. He has kept his promises. And through Jesus, he has bound himself to us forever. Notice what Zechariah says in verse 74 and 75. Just like the Exodus, we're delivered from our enemies in order to serve God in holiness and righteousness. Christmas means that God's people can now worship in spirit and in truth. Deliverance not just from hell, Satan and sin, but deliverance to God and the new kingdom. See, God calls us to lives of holiness. Isn't that what we want? As we look at the mess that we cause by our sinfulness and the shame and the filth that it brings, aren't you excited that God delivers you to be holy? This is one of the reasons, the main reasons, why we're saved. We're saved to become more and more like Jesus. We're saved to look less and less like us. And by the way, this isn't a promise for the super spiritual Christian. That category doesn't exist. This is God's promise for all of us. We don't serve with fear anymore. We serve in holiness and righteousness. What a reason to rejoice. What a reason to give thanks this Christmas. We're not just redeemed from enemies, we're redeemed to God. We have a new purpose and a new family through Christ, a new holiness, a new righteousness. This is a season to be glad. And so in the Christmas story, God has come to redeem us from our enemies, to remember his covenant, and then finally to rescue us from darkness. That's the third part of Zechariah's song, to rescue us from darkness. Christmas is about a great rescue mission, a rescue for sinners living in darkness, isn't it? And so in the third part of Zechariah's song, where he sings of the rising sun coming from heaven to shine on all those living in darkness. It's beautiful imagery. And he's singing to his son, John the Baptist, at this point. Take a look. In verse 76, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Zechariah addresses the infant in the cradle. John's function will be to give the knowledge of salvation to Israel. Look at verse 77. That's what we find there. We shouldn't miss what's assumed here. God's people need the knowledge of salvation, and look, it consists in the forgiveness of sins. That's what salvation is, the forgiveness of sins. This is what we need most. A guilty people need forgiveness. Our culture's attitude is pretty opposed to guilt. Guilt is thought of as unhealthy. People try to ignore it because of the feelings that it gives. There's a bumper sticker on cars that you may have come across that says, "Screw guilt." How's that for a bumper sticker? Screw guilt. You could try that. But Zechariah points us to the gospel way of dealing with it. Throwing ourselves on the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you deal with guilt. God gives us forgiveness when we put our faith in Jesus, because on the cross Jesus became the guilty one. He became like us and took the punishment we deserve. And John's entering the world to point to this beautiful reality. He's coming to prepare the way, and he prepares by pointing. He points us to Jesus, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those are the words of John. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus does. He takes away sin. And why? Why does Jesus do this? Look at verse 78. "Because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." It's all about God's amazing mercy, isn't it? So God delights to shower us with mercy. And we've got the wonderful picture of the rising sun beaming lights. But it's all set in the backdrop of darkness, isn't it? And our passage helps us to see just how dark it is. Just how dark our world is. Notice the language in verse 79. to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. There's an inseparable link between darkness and death, do you see? I think all of us can relate to the darkness of the shadow of death. Christmas is such a painful time when someone we love has died. You know, that empty chair, or the silence at the other end of the phone, that missing Christmas card, they all cry to us, woe is death. We also feel the shadow of death in every sickness we experience, every cold, every flu, every pandemic. We sense the grim reaper drawing close. Our failing health, aching bodies and numb minds all shout to us, you're going to die. Even in the good times, we're never totally free of some worry or pain. And the real problem isn't death, but sin itself. The Bible says that death entered the world through sin. You see, the reason we experience the shadow of death is because we live in the shame of sin. Sin is when we say no to God's rule. That's what sin is. No to God's rule. And it's kind of like a Christmas tree being cut out of a forest, its life source. So we've cut ourselves off from the source of life, God himself. It doesn't matter how much we try and decorate that Christmas tree, it's dead. It doesn't matter how much we try and decorate ourselves with good works or any other things, we're spiritually dead and in need of rescue. And only once we grasp that desperate plight, does the awfulness of the bad news, that awfulness of the bad news, does the good news shine brighter? You see, into this darkness, well, this is the message of verse 77. That's where it enters. For the message John brought, the message of Jesus, was the message of salvation and the forgiveness of sins through the tender mercies of our God. This is why the winter is passing and Christmas has come. This is why Christmas is a time to celebrate and rejoice, a time to burst out the tunes and dance. God has come to visit his people and he's come to bring the forgiveness of sin. This is the light that's come to shine in darkness. This is the light that comes to those in the shadow of death. See, for light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus came to taste death that we might feast on life. You see, that's the light, verse 79, that leads us in the way of peace. The light is the gospel. It's what Jesus has done, his death and his resurrection. C.S. Lewis once said that Jesus forced open the door that's been locked since the death of the first man. Lewis said he's met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different now because of that. A new chapter in cosmic history has begun. Christ has conquered death by death. And so when you feel the darkness of death, cast its shadow upon you this Christmas. Remember what Jesus has come to do. Remember the great rescue mission that Jesus tasted death to free us from the fear of death. The light has dawned. That winter won't last forever. And that one day we'll step through the wardrobe into a new world where we'll experience everlasting life in God's presence and death will be no more. It's a wonderful song. Zechariah sings a song worthy of number one in the charts, doesn't he? It's a song praising God for the promises that he keeps. It's a song that's meant to resonate with each of us. It's good news for sinners. God has come to redeem his people, to remember his promise, save sinners from death. Well, notice at the end of our passage we read this. Again, it points to God's faithfulness. Verse 80. We read, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. God's hand is upon the child John. He's strong in spirit, and he's out in the wilderness being prepared for the entrance of the Christ. women to sort of be on the edge of our seats, anticipating when that's going to happen. What happens next? As we close, it was Reformation Day last Sunday. I didn't mention it then, but there was one pithy line that summed up the heart of the Reformation. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. See, that's what it means to be saved. Salvation is like the first glimmer of dawn after the darkest night. Until we come to faith in Jesus, we're still living in the darkness of unforgiveness. But when we trust in Him, His light explodes into our lives. So how do we respond to all of this? Well, we marvel, we trust, we rejoice, we allow God's word to broaden our scope of how good and how faithful He is. God's wanting to cut away our unbelief, to take Him at His word, and to say, along with Zechariah, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people.